Well, good morning. I want to thank everyone for coming out this morning. I want to thank the visitors for coming to worship God with us. Brother Keith is away on vacation, and I will do my best to fill in for him today. This morning, I'd like to talk about making excuses. This is an issue that has concerned me for some time, and the reason that it concerns me is that it seems that excuses are more dangerous than sin itself. And that may sound strange, so let me explain that. When a person is basically a good person, they'll be guided by their conscience. When they're tempted to commit a sin, their conscience is going to bother them, and that will either keep them from committing the sin, or it will cause them to repent after they have committed it. Either way, they're going to end up in a right relationship with God. But an excuse eases the conscience so that the man commits the sin and doesn't worry about it. It fools him into thinking that he is okay, and therefore he doesn't repent from his sin, and he stays in a lost condition. And that's why I think excuses are so dangerous, and that's why this issue concerns me. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is exactly what an excuse does. It makes you think that something evil can be something good. In case you can't read the chart, the little caption up here says, "Dress it up however you like, sin is still sin." And that's what an excuse does. It dresses up the sin, but it doesn't change the fact that sin is still sin. Today, we'll look at what the Bible says about excuses, and we'll make some applications. If you hear anything that you have said, and I say it today, I want you to think about the verses that I'm going to include in the lesson and apply this to yourself. I hope I can show that the Bible takes a very dim view of excuses, and I hope you'll be able to see the consequences in trusting in your excuses. First of all, we need to define our terms. An excuse is a reason that is given in an attempt to justify something that you did that you should not have done, or something that you did not do that you should have done. It is an attempt to remove the blame from some action. Excuses can be either valid or invalid. For example, some morning you might wake up and you're too sick to come to worship services. That would be a valid excuse. But suppose that someone calls you on the phone and says, "I just got two tickets to the Bengals-Browns game," and he invites you to go along. Well, if you go to the game, then your excuse for missing worship services wasn't so good. If you were well enough to go to the game, then you were well enough to go to worship services. The person to whom the excuse is offered can also choose to accept or reject your excuse. And this is the key. It doesn't matter that you think your excuse is valid. What really matters is whether the other person accepts it. And the important thing for you to consider today is whether God is going to accept the excuses that you're offering. The Bible talks about making excuses in several different passages. To start with, I want to read a parable about a man who prepared a great supper, and those who were invited all made excuses for not coming. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 16. Luke 14, verse 16. "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my supper. In this parable, the man represents the Lord, and we see that several men made excuses for not accepting the invitation of the Lord. The first man said, I have bought a piece of ground and must go see it. But don't you think he should have seen it before he bought it? The second man said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go test them. Again, don't you think he should have tested them before he bought them? And the third man said, I have married a wife. Now to me that sounded like a good excuse, but that's the danger of excuses. They sound like they are good when they are not. We know that these were all bad excuses by looking at the reaction of the man. First it says he was angry when he heard the excuses. Then he said, None of these men will taste of my supper. Not even one of the excuses was accepted. We're going to look at some other excuses that are offered in the Bible. Making excuses started very shortly after the creation. Adam has the distinction of being the first person to offer an excuse for disobeying God's command. Eve committed the first sin, but Adam offered the first excuse. We can read in Genesis chapter 2 that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. They were allowed to eat of any tree in the garden except for one that was in the middle of the garden. God's one command was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command was clear and easy to understand, and so was the punishment. In the day that they ate of it, they would die. But the serpent was cunning. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us how the serpent lied to Eve. He lied in a way to make it look like God was hiding something from them. The serpent told Eve that she would not die if she ate the forbidden fruit. The serpent was implying that God was the one who lied to them. The serpent also said that they would become like God, knowing good and evil. This was a partial truth. They would become like God in that one aspect. They would know the difference between good and evil. But I think the serpent wanted Eve to think that she would become just like God in every way, his power, his knowledge, and everything. Because she saw that the tree would make her wise, Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate. They both disobeyed God's command. Eve first, and then Adam. They both sinned. When God confronted Adam about his sin, Adam offered an excuse. In Genesis 3:11, and we start with God speaking, he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. First of all, Adam tried to claim that it wasn't his fault. He blamed Eve for making him eat the forbidden fruit. Was it completely Eve's fault that Adam ate it? No, Adam made the choice to eat it. She offered it to him, but he made the choice. Then, besides blaming Eve, Adam implied that it was God's fault. It was God who had given the woman to Adam, and he implied that if God hadn't given him the woman, then he wouldn't be in this terrible mess right now. So it was God's fault and not Adam's. Was that true? No, Adam still had a choice. He chose to eat the forbidden fruit. So did God accept either excuse from Adam? Did God decide that Adam didn't need to be punished because it was Eve's fault or because it was his own fault? No, God punished Adam because Adam sinned. God told Adam that he would have to work hard to grow his food, and Adam and Eve were both driven out of the Garden of Eden. They no longer had access to the Tree of Life, so they were going to eventually die a physical death. But more importantly, as Isaiah 59:1-2 says, they were separated from God, and that was a spiritual death. Just as God had told them, they died that day. They died a spiritual death. So we see that God did not accept Adam's excuse. In the same event, we see that Eve was also confronted for her actions. Eve tried to justify her actions with an excuse. Genesis 3:13 says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Eve told the truth. The serpent had deceived her. But did that absolve her of any guilt? Did God excuse her because the serpent had lied to her? No, Eve was punished because she disobeyed God. She chose to believe the lie from the serpent instead of believing the truth that God had told her. For her punishment, she would have much pain in childbirth, and her husband would rule over her. She was also driven out of the Garden of Eden. And the serpent also was punished for deceiving Eve. Again, we see that God did not accept Eve's excuse. Our next example is Moses. God had a job for him to do, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But Moses had a lot of excuses to say that he was not up to this job. His first excuse was, "Who am I?" In Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses thought that he was too insignificant to take on such a great job, to go to such a person like Pharaoh and make demands to him. Pharaoh was one of the most important people in all the world, and Moses was just a lowly shepherd. And how could he lead such a large group of people as the Israelites? But God assured Moses that he would be with him. God would help Moses do whatever it is that needed to be done. Then Moses made other excuses, saying that the Israelites would not believe him. And so God gave him signs to make the Israelites believe him. Finally, Moses offered one more excuse. He was not an eloquent speaker. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses thought that he would never be able to convince the Israelites to follow him, or to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, because he wasn't good with words. He wouldn't know what to say. God told Moses that he would teach him what to say. But in verse 13, Moses said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Moses was asking God to send somebody else. Anybody else, just not me. So how did God feel about all these excuses? Did God think that he needed to pick someone else for the job? No, it says God was angry with Moses for not wanting to do what he was told to do. Exodus 4:14 tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. But God was willing to give Moses some help. Continuing in that verse, it says, "He said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well.'" God was willing to give Moses some help, but he was not going to let him out of the job that God had selected him to do. God did not accept his excuses. King Saul is our next example. The Amalekites had attacked the Israelites on their way to Mount Sinai. And years later, as a punishment for the Amalekites, God commanded King Saul to utterly destroy them. God commanded that everyone be killed, all the people and all the animals. No one was to be spared. We can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul killed all of the Amalekites except for King Agag, whom he took as a prisoner. He killed most of the animals, but he kept the very best ones and brought them back with him. God told the prophet Samuel what had happened, and Samuel went to meet King Saul. When King Saul saw Samuel, he declared, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel answered, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" If King Saul had obeyed God's commandment, there wouldn't be any animals for him to hear. But King Saul offered an excuse. His excuse is recorded in 1 Samuel 15:15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." When Samuel challenged him, King Saul repeated his excuse. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord our God in Gilgal." There were several parts to his excuse. Even though King Agag was still alive, Saul claimed that the nation of the Amalekites had been utterly destroyed as God had commanded. Saul seemed to think that by destroying all but one, that he had come close enough, but he had not completely obeyed the command of God. As for the animals, Saul blamed that on the people. They were the ones who spared the animals. But Saul was their king. They could not have spared the animals unless he had allowed it to happen. Next, he explained that there was a good reason for sparing the animals. They were going to be offered as sacrifices to God. This was an example of saying that the end justifies the means. They had disobeyed God, but King Saul thought it would be okay because they had done it for a very good reason. Did having a good reason justify their disobedience? No. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." They had a really good excuse for disobeying God, but it wasn't good enough. God sent Samuel to find David and anoint him as the next king of Israel. It would be years before this took effect, but the kingship was taken away from Saul that day. Did God accept King Saul's excuses? No, he did not. King Agrippa is our next example. He had a chance to become a Christian. Acts chapter 26, it tells us that Paul described his own conversion to King Agrippa and preached to him about Jesus. Was King Agrippa converted? No, he had an excuse. In Acts 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." King Agrippa had an excuse for not being a Christian. He was not quite persuaded. He was almost persuaded, but not enough to do what God had commanded him to do. And to be converted, we must be fully persuaded. As Paul told the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, he needed to believe with all his heart before he could be baptized. And King Agrippa did not have that kind of faith. There's no record that King Agrippa ever obeyed the gospel. As Mark 16:16 tells us, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." If King Agrippa never obeyed the gospel, then he could not be saved. We know that he would be lost. This could apply to some of you today. Is there someone here who is almost persuaded to be a Christian? What will it take to make you fully persuaded? Another person that Paul almost converted was Felix, the governor of Judea. Paul appeared before Felix to defend himself against the false charges of the Jews. Then several days later, Felix sent for Paul to hear about the gospel. In Acts 24:24, we read, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Felix had an excuse. It was not a convenient time. Would God accept his excuse? We have no record that Felix ever obeyed the gospel. We can only conclude that he is condemned because he did not obey God's commands. What about you? Is this a convenient time? As 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You can become a Christian today if you will just obey. These examples have shown that God does not accept excuses. So now I'd like to look at a few practical examples for us today. First, I'd like to look at fighting. It seems like I'm always telling my grandsons to quit fighting. As 2 Timothy 2 and 24 tells us, we must be gentle to all and avoid dispute. So they shouldn't be fighting with one another. But usually one of them will come up with an excuse. They'll say, "He hit me first," as if it's okay to beat up your brother just because he started the fight. What does the Bible say? First of all, we're told to turn the other cheek. Luke 6:29 says, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also." If he hits you first, you should not hit him back. If you don't retaliate, you may be able to stop the fight. If you don't answer that first punch, there might not be a second punch. I know this doesn't work every time, but our first attempt should be to stop the fight by not fighting back. Also, you might be able to talk your way out of a fight. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." If you stay calm and try to reason with the person, you might be able to avoid the fight. We've also been commanded to love one another. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Fighting is not a very good way to show that we're loving one another. Not only are we to love our brothers, but we are to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Even if someone is our enemy, that doesn't give us the right to hit them back. One of the biggest motives for hitting back is this idea that I've got to get even with this guy for hitting me. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You don't need to get even. If your brother has done something wrong, God will see that he is punished. But you need to do what God tells you to do, and that means not hitting him back. The attitude that we need to have is to look out for the interests of the other person. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." If you really esteem others better than yourself, then you're not going to hit him back. You're going to try to work out whatever problem there was that caused him to hit you in the first place. There is no excuse for hitting him back. Another big problem I see is gossip. When something bad happens, everybody seems to want to talk about it. But this is condemned in passages such as Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:20, 1 Timothy 5:13, and 1 Peter 4:15. One excuse I hear is that someone's soul is at stake. When someone's soul is in danger, it is very serious. But what does the Bible tell us to do when someone's soul is at stake? Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The Bible tells us to go to that person and try to get them to turn away from their sin. You can tell them that you are concerned because you've heard something about them. You can tell them that if what you heard is true, then they would be in sin. What you want to do is talk to them to get them to see that if the rumor is really true, then they are guilty of sin. James 5:20 says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." By talking to that person, you might get them to repent. If you do convince the sinner to repent, you have saved their soul from a spiritual death. Notice the Bible does not tell us to go and talk about this with all of our friends, because what does that accomplish? You might be able to get some more information that you didn't have, but how have you helped that soul that you said was at stake? You haven't helped them at all. If we go to a brother or a sister based on a rumor, we must remember that we have no proof of any wrongdoing. We are there merely to show them a concern and a love for their soul. We can't go there to accuse them. We must remember the principle that is taught in Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If we have no witnesses, then all we can do is express our concern that their soul might be in danger. But we can't ignore the situation either. In Ezekiel 3:17-21, the prophet was told that he must give a warning to those in sin. And if he did not give that warning, then he would be guilty of letting the sinner die in his sin. So you must go to that person and give them a warning that if they are doing what you've heard, then they are guilty of sin. We also need to remember the principle taught in Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is to start out as a private matter between you and your brother. If this doesn't solve the problem, then you have to remember that you have to have proof. And if you have no proof, then you can't take it any further. Going and discussing it with all of your buddies is nothing more than gossip. When a soul is at stake, we need to do what the Bible tells us to do. Another problem is that many people do not take advantage of all of the opportunities to meet here, to worship God, and to study His Word on a regular basis. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembly. Do we have to miss all of the services within a week to be forsaking the assembly? Or are we forsaking it if we miss just one of the services? Each time that a service is held, we have to make the choice to either attend or forsake. There may be many excuses for not attending, but the one that I would like to discuss is the idea that attendance is only required on Sunday mornings. Many people think that attending one service allows them to forsake the other three services during the week. Most people want to spend an eternity with God in heaven, but some people think that 4 hours a week offering worship to Him is too much. How can that be? We're not going to find a command that says attend worship services 4 hours each week, but there are many biblical principles that do apply. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." This means that we must make spiritual matters the number one priority in our lives. If we have a choice between something spiritual and something worldly, we need to choose the spiritual. If you're going to stay home tonight and watch television, which is more important to you, God or television? Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're staying away from worship services, what kind of treasures are you laying up for yourself? Also, we are commanded to grow spiritually. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How are you growing if you don't take in any spiritual nourishment? The sermons and the Bible study are a great way to learn more about the Bible. Would your physical body grow if you only ate one meal a week? If you're not here, how are you getting your spiritual nourishment? How many hours a day do you spend studying the Bible? Are you really growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord? And even if you are studying 12 hours a day, What have you done about the command that says, do not forsake the assembly? Remember that King Saul was told to obey is better than sacrifice. Let's look at Hebrews 10 again, but this time let's start in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. How can you exhort me if you're not here at services with me? We come here to worship God, but we also come to strengthen and encourage each other. Are you going to encourage me tonight? Are you going to strengthen me tonight? How will you be able to do that if you're not here? If you only come to Sunday morning services, then you're forsaking the Sunday morning Bible study, the Sunday evening worship, and the Wednesday night Bible study. Doesn't Hebrews 10:25 tell us not to do that? Continuing this idea, some people think that it's not important to come to the Bible study. As we just saw, we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Bible study is an excellent way to learn more about God and how He expects us to live. So why pass up this great opportunity? One of the excuses I hear is, well, I don't get anything out of it. Well, that might be true. But it could be that you don't get anything out of it because you're not putting anything into it. How many of you read your workbook before coming to Bible class this morning? How many of you look up extra scriptures that you can bring up in class to help clarify some point of discussion? How many of you parents make sure that your kids have their Bible lessons done before they go to class? When I'm teaching a class, I know I get a lot more out of it because I put a lot of extra work into looking up verses and reading commentaries and finding out everything that I can about the area that I want to teach. Maybe if you put a little bit more work into that, you might get a little bit more out of Bible study. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 in the King James Version says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you want to be approved by God, you need to study. And there's a lot that can be learned from other people in a group Bible study. There may be some comment that is made in class that clarifies some issue that you really didn't understand, some new insight that makes you see something in a little bit different way that you wouldn't have gotten had you just studied the Bible by yourself. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God expects us to teach others. How can you fulfill this command if you don't have the knowledge of the Bible? And how can you get that knowledge of the Bible if you're not attending Bible study? 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." We need to have spiritual food in order to grow. We may start out as babes, but we are commanded to grow. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." At some point in our life, we need to become teachers. But these people were being rebuked because they had actually regressed in their knowledge, and they needed again for someone to teach them the basics. Why not come to Bible study and grow as God has commanded you? That leads me to my next point. Why is it that we never seem to have enough Bible class teachers? We have the same people teaching quarter after quarter after quarter. 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us that God appointed some in the church to be teachers. The same point is made in Ephesians 4:11. Now I realize both of these verses say some and not everyone, and I know that not everyone is cut out to be a Bible class teacher, but it certainly seems like we ought to have more than we do. One of the excuses I hear is, I don't know enough. Well, we just saw that attending Bible study was a good way to increase your knowledge, but personal Bible study is needed also. And reading the Bible through in a year is another good way to increase your Bible knowledge. If you don't know enough today, do you have a plan in place that's going to help you to grow so that you can be a teacher in the future. As we saw a moment ago, Hebrews 5:12 says that at some time you ought to be teachers. We ought to know enough to become a teacher. 2 Timothy 2:2 says that we ought to teach others also. 2 Peter 1:5 describes the Christian graces that we are to grow in, and one of those is knowledge. In Hosea 4:6, God said that His people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. So if we have all of these commands that tell us to increase our knowledge, how can not knowing enough be a valid excuse for not teaching a Bible class? Another problem that I've heard about is that some people are withholding their contributions. You all know that 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us that we are to lay something aside on the first day of the week. But I hear that some are not doing that because they don't like the way the elders are spending the money. They don't agree with some of the decisions that the elders have made, and so they're not going to give the elders any of their money to work with. Well, who are they hurting by this? They're hurting the work of the church, and they're robbing God. The prophet Malachi, in Malachi 3, 8 and 9, told the people that they were robbing God by not giving their prescribed tithes and offerings. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." There are several good points in these two verses. If you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. How much do you think you will reap if you don't sow anything at all? We're also told not to give grudgingly, because God loves a cheerful giver. How do you think He feels about someone who doesn't give at all? We're commanded to give as we purpose in our heart. If you plan not to give anything at all, will God be pleased with you? Romans 12:8 says that he who gives should do so with liberality. This doesn't give you the choice to give or not to give. We should all give, and we should all give generously. Is God going to care what your excuse is for not giving? No, God expects you to give as He has commanded you. Another problem I see is that some people complain and grumble about the elders. We can see from Acts 14:23 that God's plan is to have elders in every church. So you should try to help them rather than complain about them. The excuse I hear is, "I don't agree with their decisions." Now, the elders understand that not every person is going to agree with every decision that we make. That's just a fact of life. So what should you do when you don't agree with the elders? How about coming and talking with us? And thankfully, there are some people who do come and talk with us, and they offer other alternatives that we can try. But you know what? There are times when we decide that we don't want to take those alternatives. We appreciate that they make suggestions, but we don't always follow through with every suggestion that is given to us. So then what do you do? I'm afraid that some people are talking to their friends, explaining how the elders are wrong and how their way is better. You may not like what the elders do, but you are to submit to their authority. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." The Hebrew writer said to obey the elders. He said also that if you cause them grief, it will be unprofitable for you. God wants you to work with the elders, not against them. If you're trying to get people to take your side against the elders, then you are creating divisions. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 11 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Paul told the Corinthians not to have divisions. Later in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said that by having divisions, they were carnal and behaving as mere men. Matthew 12:25 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If this congregation is divided, we will not be able to accomplish the work that God intends for us to do. Proverbs 6:19 lists one who sows discord as one of the things that the Lord hates. In Titus 3:10, Paul told Titus to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Jude 19 says that those who cause divisions do not have the Holy Spirit. Romans 16:17 says, Note those who cause divisions. And then it goes on to say, Avoid them. Again, I urge you to talk to the elders. Tell them what it is that you don't like, but then be willing to accept their decisions. Help them to make things work. We need to work together if we're going to be pleasing to God. The last issue I want to deal with today is that some people have not been baptized. As Mark 16:16 tells us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We saw the excuses offered by Felix and by Agrippa, and there are many other excuses that have been offered. But the one I want to look at is that my sins are too terrible. Some people think that the sins that they have committed are so bad that God could never forgive them. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul said that he was the chief of all sinners. He thought that he was the worst sinner of all time. He had persecuted the church. He had approved of the stoning of Stephen. He had Christians thrown into prison. In Acts 26:9, Paul said that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus, but God forgave him of all the terrible things that he had done. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, there is a list of some terrible sins that had been committed by the Christians at Corinth. It says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not one of those sins was so terrible that God did not forgive them. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it tells us that God wants all men to be saved. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. Both of these verses tell us that God will forgive your sin regardless of how bad it is. All you have to do is follow His plan of salvation. If you haven't been baptized, you are lost. But God does not want you to be lost, no matter how bad your sins are. God wants you to be saved. I know that there are plenty of other excuses that I could have looked at. I hope that I've been able to show you that the excuses offered in the examples from the Bible were not accepted by God. I hope that I've shown you the danger of excuses. They lull you into a false sense of security. They fool you into thinking that you can commit sin and not be held accountable for it. They put you into a condition where your soul is lost. If you're using one of these excuses to justify your conduct, I hope and I pray that you will consider what I have said today. I pray that you will repent and do what God wants you to do. We're about to sing a song of invitation. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can come forward. You can sit on the front pew. Let us know that you want to follow God's plan of salvation and you want to go to heaven. There are five steps that you must complete. You must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to wash away your sins. Hebrews 11:6 tells us without faith it is impossible to please Him. You must repent of your sins. Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You must confess your faith in Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. After you've completed all four of those steps, the final step is to be baptized to wash away your sins. Mark 16:16 says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. This will place you into the kingdom of God. You can spend eternity with God in heaven. But that's not all. We're commanded to remain faithful. If you've fallen back into sin, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness. This is what Simon the sorcerer was told to do in Acts chapter 8. If there's any way that we can help you, please come forward, sit on the front pew as we stand and sing.